in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 8. Gospel according to Luke and chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 40 of chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God together. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Father, as we come now for this time under your word, we ask that your spirit would bring light to us. Father, that your spirit would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to receive that light, to receive your word as your word, Father, to receive your word by faith. Father, we pray that you would do your work in us now, in this time, for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, we come to another passage this morning back in Luke, and we come to the end of this particular section in the Gospel of Luke, this section that began early in chapter 7, where we saw a series of miracles, and then we had a number of instructive passages concerning the appropriate response to Jesus in who he has revealed himself to be and what he has revealed himself to come and do. And now on the tail end of this section, we've been seeing again a series of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And in this passage this morning, we see these two particular miracles. We see a miracle of healing in terms of a particular sickness, a particular bodily ailment. And we see a miracle. Initially, we think it's going to be another miracle of healing, but then it turns out, as we get to the end of the passage, that the miracle that's needed is resurrection itself, the restoration of life that has departed. And as we get into this passage this morning, the first thing that I think we need to see that we come to in this passage is the extent and destructiveness of sin. The first thing that we need to see in this passage is the extent and destructiveness of sin. Just consider the setting of these various people. The first thing we meet in the passage is a father who is losing his only daughter. So we meet this father as he comes to Jesus and he casts himself down before the feet of the Jesus and he implores him. Here in this scene, as we see this father and as we can try to imagine this situation as it's presented here, the desperation of the father who comes and his daughter, this 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, is dying. It's not just that she, you know, has a bad case of the flu or something, but it's clear right from the beginning that this is a desperate sickness. She is dying. We begin to see the extent and destructiveness of sin, where we have in a world now a father with this precious child and she is dying. She's being pulled away from him by whatever sickness is upon her. The second thing we see there in terms of the extent and destructiveness of sin is what we see as we meet this woman. This woman who's very private, she's ashamed. We read that she's been experiencing this flow of blood for 12 years. And in order to see the extent and destructiveness of sin in her life, we have to consider what that would have meant for her. Not just is she likely weak physically because of this ongoing malady that she's facing, but in terms of the law, this discharge of blood has separated her from the worship of God's people. It's likely isolated her from much of the interaction that she would be able to have, because if other people come in contact with her by virtue of Leviticus chapter 15, they would be unclean as she is unclean, and then they would have to go through cleansing in order to be restored to temple worship and fellowship with others. And so we meet this woman, and this isn't just something that's been going on for a few weeks or even a year, but this has been going on for 12 years, a substantial length of time. And just enter into her reality for those 12 years. And we see something of her desperation as she spent all her living, it says, on physicians. She's gone from one promise to the next in terms of someone who says they can help her, they can heal her, some way to be released from her situation, and yet she finds no help. She finds no healing whatsoever over this period of 12 years. And what begins with a father who's losing his daughter, by the end of the passage, what we have is a family that's staring death in the face. By the end of the passage, we have a family who is mourning the loss of their only daughter. She's in there in the room and she has died. And in all of these things, we must see the extent and destructiveness of sin. Is that what comes to your mind when you see sickness in your family, in your friends, in your neighbors, in yourself, when you face disease of various kinds, the extent and destructiveness of sin? Is that what comes to your mind when you hear of some tragedy that has happened, tornadoes ripping through somewhere in Tennessee and people again have died? Is that what you reflect on as you perhaps have buried family members and loved ones and friends? we are to see the extent and destructiveness of sin. I want to remind you again of the context of where we are. We've been walking through these miracles, and notice the kinds of miracles that Jesus has done. First of all, in this little sequence here, we find the disciples in the boat, and the chaos and destructiveness of nature threatens to destroy them, threatens to crush their little boat and send them down to drown in the depths of the sea. And then immediately after, we have this encounter with the demonic, this absolutely destructive, oppressive spiritual forces of evil who've sent this man out of his mind amongst the tombs to harm himself, to be a danger to others, to be unfit to be in the presence of other people. And now in this passage, we have this combination here of sickness and death. And what we need to do is think all the way back to the beginning, to go in our minds all the way back to Genesis and see the contrast between the peace and fellowship and wholeness that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden in the presence of God, and then what comes fast on the heels of their sin, of their rebellion against their good and loving Creator. And what does God do to demonstrate the heinousness, the horribleness of sin? He brings a curse. And we see that curse illustrated here. The curse extends to every aspect of our embodied human life now here on earth. Nature, tornadoes ripping through Nashville, Tennessee, demonstrate the extent and destructiveness of sin. If it were not for sin, such things would not happen. We see the destructiveness of the demonic spiritual forces, and we remember that Jesus, or that God said there in the garden, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there will be enmity, there will be a battle, there will be a seeking to destroy. We see that illustrated in the man who's oppressed by these demons. And we see sickness, and then ultimately in death, the extent and destructiveness of sin in the world. It is on account of sin that all of these things exist. And we need to be reminded of that. See, we can make the error that Job's friends made as he experienced deep sorrow, and he experienced destruction, both natural disasters as the wind collapses and he loses his family, as he experiences sickness and sorrow. We can make the error of saying there must be a thing that you did, and then because of that thing, that's why this happened. And so just confess the thing already, and we'll have this figured out. The friends of Job make that error. They try to connect this specific incidents of natural disaster or the demonic or sickness or death to a specific sin. But we cannot make the other error and think that just kind of abstractly these things are just things that happen. We must always remember that in all of these things, they would not be but for sin. They would not be but for the rebellion of humanity against the good and righteous and holy God. And so as we see these vivid pictures here of the extent and destructiveness of sin, as we see this father losing and then having lost his daughter there towards the end, and we see this woman in her despair and in her isolation and in her desperation, we need to be reminded of this reality. And so the first application in this passage is that we might hate sin as we observe these realities in our world. When you experience sickness yourself, from the mildest of colds to the most seriousness of cancer, let it cause you to hate sin. It's on account of sin that these things exist in this world. It's on account of sin that we lived in a fallen and cursed world. As you undergo temptation to sin, let those things be a reminder to you. Be reminded of the sinfulness, of the heinousness, of the destructiveness of sin in this world. Oh, let us hate sin as we see its destructiveness all around us. And of course, we see it in this passage, but we see it most clearly on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's where this gospel is going. It's where we're being driven to as we see the identity and the character and the work of Jesus. It's leading us towards that cross. And it's on the cross where we see most clearly, most inescapably, the disgusting horror of sin as the perfect, righteous Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, is condemned as a guilty criminal who goes and is hung upon a cross and bears the wrath of God in the place of his people. The cross tells us a lot about ourselves and a lot about God, and what it tells us about ourselves is not good. What it tells us about ourselves is that our sin is so vile. It's so wicked. It's so deep and extensive that that's what it took to deal with it. It took a perfect man. Not just any perfect man, but the perfect incarnate Lord of the universe, going to that cross, bearing that shame, bearing that penalty. So let's hate our sin. And second application in this first point is, let us see our need. Let us see our need. As we see this Father come in desperation before Jesus, pleading with him for help. And as we see this woman in her own desperation coming, she could just touch the hem of his garment. She sees her desperate need and she comes to Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, let us see our need again illustrated in this passage. Our need is great. It's as great as a father who is losing his daughter. It's as great as a woman who has spent all her living to try to seek healing, and she comes now to find it in Jesus Christ. Consider this morning. Consider last evening. Consider this past week. And may the Spirit bring to your mind, to your conscience, those ways in which you have fallen short of the glory of God. Let the Spirit bring to your conscience those ways in which you have, in word, in deed, in thought, chosen sin over God. And be reminded of the desperate state of need that you sit in this morning. Every one of us, apart from the work of God, every one of us in ourselves with our sin, desperately in need. Desperately in need. The second thing I want us to see in this passage, the second thing that Luke brings to us, the second thing that God Almighty is saying to us this morning is, see the power and sufficiency of Christ. see the power and sufficiency of Christ. That's what Luke is telling us. Remember, he said, this gospel is written down, carefully searched out, researched, and written with the utmost of care so that you may have assurance, so that you may be sure that what Jesus did, he did, that who Jesus was, he was. That's why Luke wrote the gospel, and we've had that line on our bulletins, and to remind us that at the heart of the gospel of Luke, we have a Jesus who comes to seek and save the lost. He comes to deal with that need that is illustrated here in this passage. And so the second thing that we must do this morning right now is we must see the power and sufficiency of Jesus in this passage. Let's see the power and sufficiency of Jesus in this passage. And remember that we're at the climax that's been building here. We see Jesus' power over nature, and then we see Jesus' power over the demons. And then in the first healing here in the passage, we see Jesus' power over sickness, even a sickness that has lasted for 12 years, a sickness for which this woman could find no help and no hope from earthly human provisions and physicians. And yet, the climax here comes at the very end of the passage. We see Jesus' power and sufficiency in the reversal of death itself. We see Jesus' power and sufficiency in the reversal of death itself. So notice what's happening. How are you to see the power and sufficiency of Jesus? Well, remember, these problems illustrate to us the extent and destructiveness of sin, right? We went back to the garden and we saw everything was good and everything was beautiful and everything was perfect, and then sin, and they're cast out. And then what do we read? Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we just see life and life and life, and then Adam and Eve are cast out, and then we hear that refrain coming in chapter 5 of Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death is the climactic result, punishment of sin. The wages of sin is death. And here Luke's showing us by recounting what Jesus did that this Savior, his power and sufficiency extends to death itself. What Luke is showing us, remember, Luke reminds us that Jesus is the last Adam, right? Son of Adam, son of God in the genealogy at the beginning of the gospel. And what happened as a result of Adam's sin? All of this, and now Jesus comes, and all of those things, no problem for Jesus. Nature seeks to destroy, Jesus says, be still. Demons thwart, and Jesus says, sure, you can go that way. And they obey. Sickness oppresses this woman, and Jesus is there. And she just touches him, and she's healed. Fully, completely, instantly. Death takes this little girl. Death takes this little girl. And what does Jesus say? You see it there at the end of the passage? They come, and they're all weeping and mourning. And Jesus says, do not weep, for she's not dead but sleeping. And you hear this mocking laughter. And what's going on? Why would Jesus talk that way? Because Luke demonstrates very vividly and clearly that she is in fact dead. If Jesus is not wrong when he says she's just sleeping, she's not dead. So what's going on? He emphasizes it. They come, they say she's died, they get there, and they're all mourning and weeping. And when Jesus says she's not dead, but she's sleeping, they all laugh. Because, what does it say? Knowing that she was dead. And then, when he does the miracle, we're told very clearly that her spirit returned, and she got up at once, were to see that she was in fact physically dead. So what is Jesus saying here? She's not dead, but she's sleeping. This ought to encourage us, brothers and sisters, deeply. When Jesus says she's not dead, she's only sleeping, he is saying in a striking way that with him, hope does not end with death. With him, hope does not end with death any more than we would despair should one of our loved ones fall asleep on the pew this morning. With Jesus, death is no more insurmountable than sleep. Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping. I'm going to speak a word. Little girl, child, arise, and she will get up and be hungry, because she has been brought back from the dead itself, from death itself. And so we, this morning, are being called by the very words of God as we behold Jesus to see the power and sufficiency of Christ. We're to see unmistakably that every area that sin brings a curse upon this world now in its fallen state, Jesus has power to reverse, which tells us what? It's been the whole point of this whole section, that dealing with the root is the actual point of this whole section. Jesus has sufficiency and power to deal with the downstream results of sin because, in fact, he came in power and sufficiency to deal with the root problem of sin. That's why the woman being forgiven is at the heart of this passage. That's what Luke is driving us to. That's what God is driving us to. He's saying to us this morning, see my son who's come to deal not just with the downstream effects, as horrible and destructive as they are, but to deal with the problem itself. Jesus is being held out to us this morning as the solution for our deepest and most desperate need. Our need as sinners before a holy and righteous God. Our need that's been illustrated for us again this morning. We come with nothing. We come desperate. We come needing to have someone deal with the root, deal with the heart, deal with that problem. And Jesus has power and sufficiency to do that for us this morning, because he has indeed come to do just that. Jesus came to live a perfect, sinless, flawless life before his Father, fully pleasing to God in every way. Jesus came to go and hang upon that cross in the place of condemned and guilty sinners, so that by faith in him we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that we might be declared righteous through faith in him, our sin being imputed to him and dealt with on that cross, and his perfect righteousness being credited to us by faith alone. See the power and sufficiency of Christ in this passage. But the last thing we need to see here is the instrument. How do we receive that? The last thing that's woven through this passage is faith. The only means by which we receive Christ and his blessings is faith. The only means by which we receive Christ and his blessings is by faith. Without faith, we receive none of Christ, and we receive none of his blessings. So what does this passage here this morning tell us about faith? Well, the first thing we see here, beyond the fact that faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ and by which we receive his blessings, you see that woven through the passage. You see, after the woman is healed, Jesus saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We see Jesus saying to the father as they receive that news that the daughter is dead, he says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Faith is the only means by which we receive Christ and his blessings. The first question you have to ask this morning is, do you have faith? As you behold in this passage the extent and destructiveness of sin, which shows us the ugliness of sin, and it shows us the desperate state that we are in by virtue of being sinners. And then as we see the power and sufficiency of Christ, the question that you have to ask is, do you have faith? Do you believe? Because that is the instrument God has ordained by which you receive Jesus in all of his power and sufficiency to deal with your guilt, to deal with your sin, to deal with your shame. Faith is the instrument. Faith receives Jesus in all of his power and sufficiency. But we learn a whole bunch of other things about faith in this passage. Notice the first thing that we learn about faith in this passage is that there is weak faith and strong faith. There is weak faith and strong faith. You notice how the ruler comes to Jesus and he falls down at the feet of Jesus and he implores him to come to his house. Now, does it trigger anything in your mind? Because this passage is very similar to something we looked at not that long ago. There was another man who had a need back at his house. And what did that man do? Remember the centurion? His servant is desperately ill. And he sends word, "Please, I need my servant to be healed." But there we see an example of strong faith. The servant, or the centurion, he appeals to Jesus. He sends messengers that say, I'm not worthy to have you even come to my house. Just speak the word and it will be done. I know that you have all authority. There we see an example of strong faith. And Jesus commends it. Jesus marvels at that faith in that passage. And we're supposed to see the contrast between that faith and this faith here in this passage. Here we have a weaker faith. This man says, "Please come to my house. My daughter's ill. You need to actually come to deal with her." But notice that in both cases, the weak and the strong, the faith gets the same power and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The faith gets the same power and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say to the synagogue ruler, "Well, okay, there was this centurion, and he said I didn't even have to come. And so I healed his servant, but you're going to have to step it up." It doesn't say anything like that at all. Jesus just begins to go. He begins to move towards the man. He begins to come to meet his need. The weak faith and the strong faith receives the same Christ. So, brother or sister, this morning, if your faith is faltering, if your faith is weak, just remember that you get the same Jesus. Look to him. Look to his power and sufficiency. Don't get all caught up on the strength of your faith this morning. Look to the powerful Jesus Christ. Crucified, resurrected at the right hand of the Father, reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet, until he puts death itself under his feet. Trust him. Whether your 5 years old or 75 years old, whether you feel that your faith is weaker or stronger, you get the same Jesus Christ in all of his power, in all of his sufficiency. But notice also that Jesus brings help in the midst of our weak faith. The synagogue ruler, he started with a weaker faith. And then his faith is tried, it's challenged, because what happens there? You see the words of unbelief, they come. Right? They come to him and they say, "Don't bother the teacher any longer, your daughter's dead." Right? For these people, hope ends at death. There was time when she was alive, but she's died, so don't bother him anymore. And this weak faith is now challenged. It's going through a trial. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus strengthens weak faith by his word. Jesus strengthens weak faith by his word. Is your faith weak this morning? Let Jesus strengthen your faith by his word. What does he say? He speaks words to the Father. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." And she will be well. There is a promise given. Jesus strengthens weak faith by his word. And so if your faith is weak, if it's flickering, if it's faltering, if it's smoldering, you need to go to the word of Christ. And many things can cause our faith to flicker, to falter. Many things that we face. You might face the slowness of your sanctification and feel like I should be 10,000 miles farther down this road. You need to take that reality to the word of Christ, that his word would strengthen your weak faith. You say, I'm so slow, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. And you read the promise that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He will do it. He will do it. Trust him. You feel the power of temptation. You see the remaining indwelling sin in your life and you feel, can I actually overcome this? You need to go to the word of Christ for your weak faith to be strengthened. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is a promise from God Almighty to you this morning, right here as you sit, to strengthen weak faith, to shore up that belief. You maybe have been a believer for a long time and yet you sin. And the evil one comes in with his accusations and says, you can't be a believer. You've gone to the throne of grace enough times. It's done now. It's over. And God's word comes to you and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The God who spoke that spoke to his people, don't just forgive 7 times, but 70 times 7. God will not be outdone in the lavishness and consistency of his forgiveness by his people ever. Jesus never turned away a repentant sinner who comes in faith to receive his power and sufficiency for forgiveness, for cleansing, for power in new obedience ever. He never turned one away. So hear that this morning. Hear that this morning. Trust in Jesus. He is enough. He is sufficient. Receive him. Believe on his name, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, would you enable us now, in light of your word, to again behold the destructiveness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, seen in all of its effects, but most clearly on the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, would you enable us to hate sin? Would you enable us to see the desperate place that we are in, how large our need is before you, God? And Father, through this word, as we see your Son in his power to undo the destructiveness of sinful of sickness in this woman's life, and his power to undo death itself with this little girl, oh Father, would we see the sufficiency and power that is in Jesus this morning to meet our most deepest and darkest and desperate needs? And Father, would you grant faith? Where it is not, would you bring it into being this morning by the power of your Spirit, as Jesus Christ has been held forth in his sufficiency? Oh, Father, by your Spirit, would you ignite faith here for those who are living in unbelief? This moment, at this time, would you do that, Father? And for those of us who have trials that have caused our faith to flicker, to falter, to stumble, oh, Father, would your word now, the word of Christ, come to strengthen our weak faith, to shore it up, to put stable ground beneath our feet, and would we behold Jesus in his power and sufficiency and honor him with our trust. We pray this in Jesus. Amen.